Greetings and welcome to the Pastor Mike Drop Podcast. I'm here with my co-host, Emily.
Hi.
Hi, Emily. And we have two more brilliant pastors joining us at the table today.
We do. Pastor Richard Webb.
Howdy.
Welcome.
Doctor. How are you, sir?
Dr. Pastor.
I am doing excellent. It's good to be here.
It's good to have you here.
Yes.
And doctor to be.
Yes, Pastor Amanda Nepple.
Yes, glad to be here.
On your way to a doctorate.
On my way. Yep, on my way.
How goes that pathway?
It goes fine. It's fine. Everything about it is fine. No, it's really it's great. It's going well.
Thank you for convinced asking. Yourself of that?
Yeah, it's a daily convincing.
Dr. No, Richard, it's going well. Any advice for soon to be Dr. Amanda?
Keep just saying it's fine.
That's good.
It'll be fine eventually.
Eventually, it'll be true. Yeah.
How's your pursuit of a doctorate going,
it's
Emily?
It's wonderful.
Yeah, it's fine.
Yeah.
Yeah. Also, that's great. That's really great. I was once in a doctor's office. And I had researched whatever it was we were talking about more than I probably should have, because pastors do things like that theologically and hermeneutically, biblically. And so he came in. We had just met. He wasn't a doctor I knew. And we were talking about this thing that I was dealing with at the time. And I had researched so much and knew so much about it. He goes, "So what kind of doctor are you?" I said, "I'm a pastor."
Oh, no.
He goes, "Well, you've done a lot of research on this." I said, "Well, Dr. Google, I guess."
Yeah, right. You know,
helps you out a little bit. But not on that pathway. Mm-hmm. But we're blessed in this church, all kidding aside, to have some of you who are pursuing that. It's a deeper dive into some really important things. So it's an honor to have you guys here.
Good to be here.
We're going to dive in. And should we just get to it?
Mm-hmm.
Because we have a lot of really good topics. Hey, if you're at home, we're going to be covering Matthew 17, 18, 19, and 20 over the next however many minutes of this podcast. We'll see how the Spirit leads. And our format, if you're new to this podcast, because it keeps growing, people are spreading the word about it, is question and answer. Emily comes up with these questions with who knows who she has on her team. A lot of people who are really pushing it because they're asking us some good questions. And so with a little help from Ted Lasso, let's get to those questions and we'll try to
work on
the
answers.
Why don't
we just jump right in? Anybody got any questions? Oh, yeah. No, should have saw that coming.
Lots of questions.
Lots, and we're going right to it. What's happening in the Transfiguration and why did it happen at this point? Tell us, Pastor Richard.
I'll try to just start us off. One of the things that's happened right before it is Jesus says, "Who do people say that I am?" And Peter, he wins temporarily and says, "You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God." But then when Jesus begins to unpack, that means someone who's going to suffer and die, Peter gets in his face and says, "Never, never." And then Jesus shocks everybody by saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're thinking of in human terms rather than in the terms of God." And then we have the Transfiguration, and right after that, Jesus then reminds them that, once again, he's going to suffer and die. So you have a sandwich. And what's amazing about this is it's sort of two statements are true at once. Jesus is an unusual king whose throne is made of wood. And so there's a juxtaposition of this huge revelation of Jesus, and we'll get to it in a second, with his imminent suffering and death. The Transfiguration is wild. It's got all kinds of shout-outs to many portions of Scripture at once. I'm just going to list just a very few. One of them is Mount Sinai, and this is where Moses with God in a cloud full of lightning and fire and thunder.
Mountains are a big deal in the Bible.
Hugely.
What do they mean?
Well, we start out with the Garden of Eden is actually on a mountain. They're sort of the heaven and earth place. It's where heaven meets earth. It's where originally, there, and it's not really just about geography. That's more the symbol. It's about who's there. And it's where God and human beings were designed to be all along. And then, you know, when our parents rebelled, they were kind of given a little time out from all of that. But it's sort of like God has been trying to get us back to the mountain. I mean, in fact, when Moses was up at the mountain, God had a great idea that he was going to invite everybody up. And the people said, "No, we don't want to." It's one of the probably saddest portions of Exodus that you can think of when they refuse. And then right after that, they rebel. There's also those overtones is starting with the Transfiguration, things start going downhill. And you'll see more and more resistance, more opposition, and you'll hear more plotting to do away with, and ultimately the word kill comes up, even though Jesus has predicted it quite early. The transfiguration itself is wild, because you get this image of God or Jesus, you know, being just brighter than bright. You know, he's just illuminated. Even his clothes are glowing. And then mm-hmm. to one is Moses and the other is Elijah. Mm-hmm. There's boatloads of symbolism there. Moses representing the law, Elijah the prophets. Possibly Jesus representing the writings, which would be like Psalms and Proverbs, the wisdom of God. But what I think the big thing is just this sort of awe-strucking, you know, just manifestation of Jesus is apparently is who he says he is, and it's going to throw you on your knees.
Yeah, there's a juxtaposition, easy for me to say here, that's stark contrast
mm-hmm.
between what's happening on some of these mountains. But each of these things, take the transfiguration happens uh-huh. on a mountain. Jesus' crucifixion happens on a hill or yep, mountain, yep. if you will, uh-huh. outside of Jerusalem, a city on a hill, mm-hmm. as it's called sometimes. And yet there's this contrast. You kind of alluded to it. Jesus' clothes become dazzling white. Something big is going on. Moses is there representing the law. Elijah's there representing the prophets. So the greatest of the heroes of these people of faith, and they're hanging out with the rabbi we're following. Mm-hmm. Now, they already know, because like you said, right before this in Matthew 16, right before the story of the Transfiguration, it's the confession of Peter that Peter says, "You're the Messiah, you're the Christ." So they're starting to get it. Mm-hmm. They're starting. Peter already believes it. He's in, even though he doesn't fully grasp it. And then he misunderstands. We see his misunderstanding because he's expecting Jesus to be a King David-like Messiah who's going to conquer national enemies and do things politically. And Jesus is saying, no, I'm here for something more than that, something that's probably good for us to keep in mind mm-hmm. As Christians today, as followers of Jesus, that Jesus isn't here to take over governments mm-hmm. in this world. Jesus is here to usher in the kingdom of heaven, which Matthew continually refers to. Mm-hmm. That kingdom is breaking through in the presence of Jesus. So on that hillside, in his crucifixion, it's shame. In the transfiguration, it's glory. And so the contrast starts to become really, really mm-hmm. beautiful. On the mountaintop of the transfiguration, Peter is so blown away. Mm-hmm. He just kind of trips over
Peter-like.
Hey, Jesus, let's build some booze.
Yeah. Yeah.
Which is more than just some sort of random thing. He's probably referring to the Feast of Booths or Feast of Tabernacles.
Yeah.
He wants them to stay. He wants to stay in this mm-hmm. moment. He wants to stay on the mountaintop like we all do.
We all do.
Yeah.
But he's got to get back down into mm-hmm. the valley. And that's what Jesus is saying. Mm-hmm. You want to be first, you'll be last. Mm-hmm. If you're going to follow me, you're going to take up your cross. So he's going from one mountaintop to another.
Mm-hmm.
And Peter goes from glorifying, like, wow, this is the best thing ever, to where's Peter when Jesus is dying on the mountain or the hillside outside of Jerusalem?
Yeah.
Yep.
He's denying him. Mm-hmm. He's a no-show. Mm-hmm. He's not present. And that's not an accident. Matthew is laying all this out in such a way. There's a bright cloud and darkness on the mountaintop of the transfiguration. There's darkness on the mountaintop of the crucifixion or the hillside of the crucifixion. Mm-hmm. The beauty of Matthew's gospel, this is another great example. You started with it, Richard. We don't want to just read the transfiguration alone in Matthew 17.
Right.
We want to read it with what happened right mm-hmm. before,
mm-hmm.
And really the totality of Matthew before that, but especially right before Peter's confession and getting it right but wrong, and then with what happens after. Jesus mm-hmm. goes down the mountain. He's like, actually, the glory comes when we give up our lives, mm-hmm. when we serve. It goes from theology of glory to theology of the cross.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
One thing that's really interesting, I think, about the transfiguration is that we have this in, and I'm getting a little bit ahead of us, but we have this in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and it is all told in more or less the same way, mm-hmm. which I think is so fascinating because they didn't get together and figure out how they were going to write this, right? Like, and they had sources, and some of them, you know, Mark probably came first and all of that. But as they're ordering this, each of these gospel writers orders this in terms of there's Peter declaring who Jesus is. There's Peter then getting it wrong. There's Jesus saying he's going to die. There's this episode on the mountain where God says, "This is my son, listen to him," right? And we know that because when we think back immediately then to Jesus' baptism, right?
Yeah.
where God says, "This is my son with whom I am well pleased. Well, Jesus was out in the desert the disciples, that's what I meant to say. The disciples weren't necessarily there yet. They didn't hear this. And now they get to hear God say this. And then come down from the mountain and the story that we're going to get to here in a second. But I just think it's fascinating that the discipleship piece in this is the same with Matthew, Mark, and Luke, who all tell this series of events. I think it's fascinating. Matthew does something really cool. He's got seven mountain stories.
Yeah.
And this is the fifth one, I think, if I'm remembering correctly. So Matthew wants us to understand like this mountain episode where you see heaven meet earth, like just that's his, and he's got it seven times. So it's like a perfect number, right? Like he's making a whole point without using words.
When God's voice breaks through and says, "This is my son," like you just talked about, Amanda, and how that fits with the baptism saying the same thing. There's just a couple little subtle details here that I think are worth noting so that we don't just talk about this on a macro level. Mm-hmm. If you're listening at home, go to Matthew 17, verse 4. Peter blurts out, "Lord, it's wonderful for us to be here. If you want, I'll make three shelters as memorials, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." But even as he spoke, a bright cloud overshadowed them. God interrupts. It's like Peter, no, it's almost like Jesus interrupted him before. He said, "Nah, that's not what it means to be the Messiah. You've got that wrong." And then there's this other really beautiful, it's subtle, but pretty powerful thing that when the dust settled from the whole glory of this event, only Jesus was there. Mm-hmm. So there's the law, Moses, the prophets, Elijah, and the Messiah, the Savior, Jesus. But when it's all said and done, it's just Jesus. Mm-hmm. As big of a deal as Moses is, as big of a deal as the law is, as big of a deal as the prophets are and Elijah is, and the signs and wonders and miracles, when it's all said and done, our hope is in Jesus.
Yeah.
Put a big greater sign right after Jesus' name.
Mm-hmm.
And then anything that comes after that is true. Mm-hmm. Jesus is greater than anything else that comes. The whole of the Old Testament law, the whole of the Old Testament prophets, the whole of any kind of spiritual mountaintop, the whole of anything. When it's all said and done, our hope is in the one who's left after everything has been said and done. Mm-hmm. It's Jesus for Peter, for James, for John back in this story, but also for us today, for all our listeners too.
Mm-hmm. One of the things I think also, as we've been talking, it just hit me that Peter saw Jesus, you know, literally. I mean, his brain probably went to Daniel 7 as well, you know, where the Son of Man is seated at the cloud, on the clouds of the Ancient of Days, you know, and worshipped with the Ancient of Days, which means Jesus is Israel's God, you know. And then he denies him. And that hits home, because how many times have we had the, you know, deep, intimate moments with Christ, whether it's in worship or our devotional life, and then gone and done some dumb thing 3 seconds later? and yet then in Acts, we see Peter boldly preaching and being fearless. So there's both this sobering truth where we kind of get nailed, but then there's also the promise that our faithlessness is overcome by God's faithfulness.
Our hope. Always comes from God. I can almost feel like the hymn, the old classic hymn, should be in the background right now. "In the cross of Christ I glory."
Mm-hmm.
Because the real glory isn't Jesus on the mountaintop of the Transfiguration. The real glory is him dying for us on the hillside outside of Jerusalem. That's in the cross of Christ. That's where our glory really is to be found, not the spiritual mountaintops.
Mm-hmm.
Next, how could the disciples not have enough faith to cast out a demon from the boy in Matthew 17?
Well, yeah, like it's confusing. How could, like, I'm curious too. Like, how did, well, I don't know.
Good question, Evelyn.
What'd you have in mind there? No, I'm just kidding. But again, we've just been talking about, you know, Peter, you know what I mean? We just talked about Peter and how he struggled. And think about, like, the disciples have been walking with Jesus for, you know, 2.5, coming up on 3 years now. And on one hand, that's a good enough amount of time. They've seen a lot. But think about your own faith experiences and how long it takes any one of us to come to this place of being able to really be like, you know what, not only do I believe it, but it is true for me, it is real for me, it impacts my day-to-day life. Like, that takes time and to be able to develop that, right? And human nature is so tricky. Think about these guys. Jesus goes up with Peter, James, and John, and takes three of them up there, and then you're one of the nine who's left down at the bottom of the hill. Like, what are you thinking in that moment, honestly? Mm, yeah. I mean,
you're JV.
Right? Yes. 100%. Like, I'm not trying, not trying to impose on what's already written here, but just think about human nature. That's what human beings are like. Mm-hmm. And so they might have been thinking, well, if Jesus doesn't have faith in us, I don't know that I have faith in myself. I mean, these are real human things that every time we screw up, we're like, how could God have faith in me? You lose faith in yourself a little bit. But I think when we look at this at the end of the day, like truly, this means that there's hope for the most average of us. Only 25% of the disciples got to go up the mountain. The other 75% stayed behind. And so that's just how the math works out. I don't know. That's just what happens.
It's good calculations, there,
right?
Amanda.
Just real quick, off the top of my head. And even when Jesus rebukes them, even when Jesus says, "How could you have so little faith?" Like, Jesus is frustrated with them. Of course he is. This is a frustrating situation. But that doesn't mean that he's washing his hands of them. I have four kids. I've been frustrated with my kids a whole lot of times. They're still around, I mean, we haven't, right? We haven't given up on each other. I haven't, and so Jesus wanted them to have more faith, knowing that it'd be good for them, knowing that it would be something that would benefit them, that would benefit the world around them. And so that's where I feel probably the frustration in that space comes from. But they're going to be given a lot more opportunities for their faith to be strengthened and edified, and they're going to show up, and most of them are going to figure it out.
You know what you said there makes me think it's so important to not get too, I don't know. We don't want to step away from reality. We don't want to step away from the practical nature of our faith. Mm-hmm. And so since it's our faith, then there's going to be all the human stuff that's in it. Like sometimes maybe we feel like we were slighted, we didn't get called up the mountain. As you laid out, there's also the reality that a few chapters before this, so not a whole lot of time had passed, when Jesus had sent them out to cast out demons and to heal the sick, and they were able to do it.
Yeah,
and so maybe they kind of thought, "Oh, it's us
for sure.
We're the ones who can do this now, and so we have the magic formula." And wow, if this isn't true for the modern church and for modern Christianity too, is we start to think, it's not my faith in Jesus, it's me. it's the way we do it, or the way I understand these things, or so the question is, and I think Jesus is posing this question to his disciples in his frustration with the disciples as he comes down the mountain. By the way, just as a quick aside for all the Bible nerds out there, here again is another example of Matthew saying Jesus is Moses, only greater. Moses came down the mountain after he got the Ten Commandments and he saw the golden calf and he was mad, at God's people back in the book of Exodus. Jesus comes down the mountainside of the Transfiguration and he's mad because his disciples have now... potentially, I'm reading just a little between the lines, but you don't have to go far. Their faith is in themselves now. Hey, this is what we can do. Instead of their faith is in God. So that begs the question, when it comes to faith, in whom do we put our trust? Is it in us? Is it in the world? Let's add some other things. Is our faith in technology? Is our faith in science? Is our faith in philosophy? Is our faith in politics? Is that the way we're going to solve everything? Or is our faith in Jesus Christ? Is our faith in God in human form? And so, we're all complicated. They're having a bad day. I remember watching the Olympics a few weeks ago, and I can't remember his name, but the speed skater who won a gold medal or two from the United States, the kid from Wisconsin, and he's supposed to be the best. And he had one race where he didn't even place. He didn't get on the medal stand or something like that. And he was interviewed afterwards. He says, "Well, I just didn't have the legs today." Sometimes you have it, sometimes you don't. And isn't that, if we're going to be honest, I kind of find that refreshing and kind of a relief that God's will getting done doesn't depend on us.
Amen.
It ultimately depends on our faith in God, not God's faith in us. And that doesn't mean God isn't frustrated with us when we lose our way or we have a bad day. And he wants to teach us, and he wants our faith to grow, and he wants us to be more focused on him. But I think there's something there.
Yeah. One of the things that I struggle with when I pray for people is falling into performance you know, and an achievement.
Listen
and,
to my brilliant prayer.
Yeah, and magic thinking, you know, am I getting the tone of voice right? Am I praying hard enough? Mm-hmm. You know, and even if I can super spiritual, am I listening enough to God on how to pray? Mm-hmm. And every one of these is sort of like, am I climbing up the ladder high enough to get this guy healed? Mm-hmm. And it drives me nuts because that sort of sits there as a voice in the back of my head. And yet at the same time, that's who we come with. We are just kind of, we're a redeemed mess, and that's who God's working with.
Yep.
And so much Christianity today feels like it's gone off the rails because it's so focused on us.
Yeah.
And our performance. And how does my prayer sound? How does this podcast sound? How are we doing? Mm-hmm. Is it okay? And one of the great things about being around this place is I think we constantly remind each other, and the congregation reminds us, and we remind them, that we're doing this in community, and that it really is, when it's right, it's about Jesus.
Yeah.
And in those moments when I feel most profoundly close to God, it's very little to do with me. Yeah. It has very much to do with, oh, wow, my heart and soul and mind just made room for Christ to break through.
Yeah.
Instead of what I have to do for God.
Right.
No. It's what God does for us and through us.
Yeah.
And that takes the pressure off. It doesn't mean we don't have to try and work at it and you know, do the stuff the Olympic athlete has to do to even get there.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But it's a God thing.
You said you made room for it. Mm-hmm. Yeah, how do you make room for it?
Well, you get over yourself.
Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, that's it gets back to the humility, Amanda, you were talking about before. Yeah. So talk about a major theme in Scripture.
Oh, jeez, right.
The humble will be exalted. Those who exalt themselves will be humbled. The first will be last. The last will be first. If you want to be the greatest, take up your cross and follow me. Yep. This is a theme, folks. I mean, this is Jesus is repeating this because we aren't getting it. Because his disciples weren't getting it.
Yep.
So often we turn this whole spiritual life that we have into, am I doing it well enough? Am I good enough? I got an email from a really mature, longtime member of Hope, who said, I have started dabbling in some stuff that was really kind of outside of what we teach here, and more importantly, outside of what Christ teaches and what Scripture says, and it was all about me, and it was this new thought stuff, and it was this, you know, here's what I can do, and here's the gifts I have, and it's all about my gifts. And she said, I'm just so grateful that God's Word in this year of getting back into the Gospels and immersing ourselves in them has reminded me, oh, it's Jesus.
Yeah.
And it's always for the sake. Yeah, exactly. And it's always for the sake of Jesus' name being known throughout the earth. Like it's always, when we get that wrong, then it becomes about Jesus known being named to us, kind of.
Yep.
But when it's done well and when it's done appropriately, it's about the entire world. Yes. It's about the name of Jesus going out and doing what it does to heal and restore and to reconcile. It's never supposed to stop with us. Yeah. And at any point in time when it feels like it is stopping with us, then we're in the way.
Because that's just too limited. Yeah. That minimizes the power of the gospel.
Right, 100%.
Because it is something that changes the whole world, not just an individual or two, or a few people, you know, off in a corner by themselves who finally, they're the ones who got it right.
Right.
Yeah.
I just cringe at that, and I get so nervous about it. And the older I get, the more I'm convinced that that's what Scripture reminds us of again and again and again. This is a God thing. It isn't an us thing. That doesn't mean we aren't involved. We absolutely are involved.
Yeah. Yeah.
But in humility, and in if we do anything right, it's when we're making room for the power of God to run through us.
One of the things I like about Luther is he's very skeptical of people who have special experiences for themselves.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And for him, the journey of discipleship, or if you use the old word sanctification, is all about serving the neighbor.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
You know, you go up to God for salvation, and then you go down to the neighbor for the rest of the journey. Mm-hmm. And it's a very other-centered way where you, like you said, get over yourself. You've got neighbors to serve.
Or the way Jesus put it. I mean, the grain, the seed has to die in the ground in order for it to produce the harvest.
Mm-hmm. Mm. What does Jesus mean when he says children are the greatest in the kingdom in Matthew 18?
He means that this is pretty radical teaching, and he means kids matter, which sounds like, well, duh. Everybody knows kids matter. In our culture today, we say, we imply, we assume everybody agrees. If we say, hey, we're doing this for the kids, everyone's like, well, okay, well, then that's a good reason.
Yeah.
Or we don't want to do that because of the kids. Well, that's a good reason. And that's true. It is. But that's not the culture Jesus was a part of back in his day. Children were considered half human until they reached an age where they could produce life, you know, where they were old enough to be fertile. And so Jesus is pushing back against that, but not just here. He's doing that consistently by shuffling the deck and turning an upside down world right side up by saying, those of you who think you're insiders might be out, and those who are outsiders are the ones who I call in. Mm-hmm. Children are in. Widows and orphans are in. Tax collectors like Matthew are in if they trust in me. Prostitutes are in if they trust in me. Jesus goes over and above, Gentiles, Samaritans, yep, goes over and above to push back against the cultural norms of his, yep, day in a truly countercultural way that is kind of fun to follow once you, yep, know that. Yep. I would encourage our listeners to look for that in their reading the rest of this year as we go through, yep, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. To say, watch how Jesus keeps pushing back against the establishment.
Yeah.
And the more you know about first century culture and history, the more you start to realize, oh, when Jesus says kids are the greatest, that's way more radical than it sounds today.
Mm. Yeah.
I think of, there is a saying, I believe it's in Deuteronomy, it says, those who despise the poor despise their maker. Mm-hmm. And it's so this theme runs all the way through the Old Testament, and then Jesus just sharpens it and hammers on it.
Mm-hmm.
And needless to say, the reason why it runs through the Old Testament is because nobody's buying it.
Right. Well, it's human nature not to.
Yeah, yeah.
Human nature to put people in classes, yeah, and in groups and say, well, I don't need to give you the time of day because you just don't rise to my level.
Yeah.
Jesus has zero room for that. The kingdom of heaven has zero room for,
yeah,
that.
Yeah.
And so he's pushing a whole new agenda, which is refreshing in the end.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
How do we apply Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17 when dealing with conflict today?
Yeah, so anybody had any conflict recently that you've had to deal with, right? Like,
not
is this,
familiar
or,
with that.
Are we, have we gotten past conflict?
What's conflict?
Yeah, exactly. So this is something that we all have to deal with, right? And we've all seen how conflict, when it's addressed poorly, ruins relationships. Mm-hmm. We've all seen how conflict, when it's not addressed at all, also ruins relationships. And so Jesus, this is one of these things where Jesus just speaks so much wisdom into this space about how to deal with conflict. And I think when we talk about this, it's also important for us to notice that Jesus is speaking into a specific context. He's talking about if another believer sins against you. And so this would be like, you know, if someone in your faith community, you have a business deal with them and maybe they act in a way that doesn't have integrity, or, you know, different things like that. People who are within the community of believers. We can't expect people who don't know Jesus to act like they do. So we got to keep that in mind, right? But then we also have to maintain integrity in the relationships that we have within the community of believers. But the most important thing that Jesus says, and if we don't take anything else from this, good grief, we can take the idea of and the truth of, don't go around talking about this to every other person. You know, like if you have something and you feel compelled to talk about it, then you need to go to talk about it with the person who you are so upset with. There is a space for seeking wise counsel. Absolutely, 100%. But you have to be mindful of that. You're not seeking wise counsel the third, fourth, fifth person that you talk to.
You're just gossiping.
You're just recruiting a team to be on your side at that point, right? And so Jesus says, go and prayerfully, you know, and humbly go talk to that person who has offended you. Mm-hmm. And the goal in all of this is reconciliation and restoration, to be able to bring that relationship back into, you know, a healthy state for that. Jesus says, if that doesn't work, then talk to a couple of people and recruit them to be witnesses for you. This is very like court style type situation. This isn't go get two or three people so that you can gang up on this person.
Yeah.
This is go get a couple people so that they can listen to both sides of the conversation. Because guess what, pal? You might find out that you're wrong.
Yeah, more moderators than just teammates.
Right?
Yeah.
Yes, yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. You might find out that you have some ownership in this as well. And again, the whole goal of the whole thing is restoration and reconciliation.
Yeah. Yeah.
And maybe you guys have experienced this, or maybe the people listening have experienced this. When you truly are able to have a reconciling conversation, good grief, a lot of times that relationship comes back 10 times stronger than it was before.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
If you're able to openly and honestly discuss the things that happened and do so prayerfully and humbly, my goodness, that can strengthen a relationship. You could find your very new best friend in that case, right? No. I mean, truly, that's so powerful. And Jesus is also not naive. And we love this about Jesus too. He knows that there are going to be times when people's hearts are hard and they're not willing to listen. And Jesus acknowledges there will be times when you might have to put a boundary around someone for a season. Mm-hmm. I don't think that Jesus, you know, is not writing anyone off. He's not encouraging us to do that. Because again, reconciliation is the goal. But Jesus does recognize that we have to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Yeah. And just because, you know, just because we might want someone to see things our way, we might need to put a boundary around a relationship mm-hmm. for a season. Yeah. And so even though Jesus is talking about a pretty specific context, this is probably about gathering communities of, you know, 10, 20, 30 people, maybe at most, this absolutely still applies in the modern context. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Jesus wants us to get along.
Yeah.
I mean, he wants reconciliation to happen and not just theoretically,
right,
practically, in and down to earth way.
Yeah.
Forgiveness is going to now become a massive theme again.
Yes, like, we're going to
like
see it
has been throughout. Mm-hmm. Center always means something in first century literature. Mm-hmm. Center of the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord's Prayer. Mm-hmm. Center of the Lord's Prayer is forgiveness. This central part of Matthew's gospel, there's a lot of teaching about mm-hmm. forgiveness here mm-hmm. too. The other thing to pay attention to is we just said from the last question, okay, children are the ones who are in. Well, that's countercultural. You said it so well, Amanda. Talk about a countercultural teaching.
Yes.
What do we usually do when there's conflict? We build an army. Mm-hmm. We tell all our mm-hmm. friends. My wife and I just had an experience. We were on vacation, and we were sitting on a deck overlooking the beach. We went to visit my brother, who lives in California. So we're on a deck overlooking the Pacific Ocean and a beach between the deck and the mm-hmm. water. It was glorious. It was awesome. And we're sitting there, and in front of us at this particular beach, there's this thing called the Strand, which is sand and street combined. It's a paved parkway where people rollerblade. People still do that. And they ride their bikes and they walk. And it's, you know, that every day is perfect,
beautiful,
apparently.
Yeah.
And it's like a little glimpse of heaven on earth, kind of like the Transfiguration, heaven meets earth. Yeah. But what fascinated us is we were sitting there, and without even trying, you can't help but hear people's conversations as they walk by.
Yeah.
Not a lot of it, but a good 10 seconds of everybody's conversation. They're like, hey, we're right here. You might want to hold that thought for a minute, you know, until you get a little further. And we weren't the only ones. There are a whole bunch of people sitting on this deck. Mm-hmm. And I said to Sally, so I started to notice, what do you hear the most? What do you think was the most common thing spoken of? Just random conversations by people walking with their friends down the Strand, but down this parkway.
Oh, I'm guessing it was talking about somebody else.
Complaints about other people.
Mm-hmm. Oh, man.
Mm-hmm. Can you believe he said that? Can you believe she did this? Can you believe it? And it just hit me. And I'm not saying I'm above them or any of us mm-hmm. are, because we've all been there. Mm-hmm. And that's what we use as a coping mechanism.
Yeah, yeah.
But it's not working. Mm-hmm. I mean, how's that going for us to just complain about other people all the time? It's so hard in a complaining culture. Not only that, but we wear mm-hmm. complaints as a badge of honor. We proudly destroy other people verbally. Mm-hmm. And then we celebrate it. And it's our way of saying, well, they're not good enough for us. They don't rise up to our level. I think what I'm trying to say is this teaching is so needed, mm-hmm. not just in Jesus' day, but in our day. And it has such practical application for us. Mm-hmm. If, and I think we've all experienced this because this has been a core value around Hope for a long time. And if people ask me, what's the secret sauce at Hope? Well, there's a lot of things. We already talked about one. We try to stay humble and we try to really mean it. We try to make it about Jesus, not us. But here's another one. This is core value 5 for us. When it comes to conflicts, we try to we don't fear them. We try to resolve them in a Christ-centered manner, and that comes right out of the pages of these verses from Matthew 18. It means you're not going to have armies going after each other if you do this right. This comes up a lot around here. Yeah. We all know this, mm-hmm. and it has some real strong application for real life in a real world.
Yeah.
Where the big temptation is to talk about them
and
complain about them on a regular basis. So what I did is I jumped off the deck and I pulled out Matthew 18 and I started I think there's something our whole world, including me at the front of the line, can learn from this.
What does Jesus mean in Matthew 18:20 when he says, "Where two or three gather together as my followers, I am there among them"?
I think since this is a part of the same story, it comes together with what we just talked about. It's Jesus teaching on conflict resolution. There's other parts to this too, and we'll get into it. But before we get to it, I just want to say that mm-hmm. I think just taken in the context of Matthew 18, it's not that the typical application, which is, hey, if two or three people are gathered in worship or in prayer, God is present with them. That is true. Mm-hmm. There's nothing about that that isn't true. Mm-hmm. God is with us. But probably this particular verse in this particular place is more about how this connects with Jesus' teaching on conflict resolution. If you have two people who are in conflict who agree, Jesus is there and he's saying, yeah, that's it. That's my goal, as you were saying. What is the goal of our statements about conflicts? Is it resolution or is it I want to destroy you?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
If it's I want to destroy the other person who disagrees with me, that's not going to get blessed by God. If the goal is I want to make peace, yep. I want us to get along for real, not just mm-hmm. pretend we get along. Because mm-hmm. the other part about conflict resolution that we didn't talk about, but we probably should just a little bit, is denial ain't just a river in Egypt.
Oh, for sure.
Pretending that everything's okay is like putting paper over the crack in the sidewalk and saying, well, now it's okay. Mm-hmm. Well, it's just paper, though. It's not going to last.
Yeah.
And then it eats at us and it comes out sideways in other ways. But that's probably what Jesus is getting at. But then this also comes up in other ways when it comes to prayer and worship. And so there's some follow-up questions, right?
Yeah,
I think we hear this applied to people saying, why would Jesus say this, that you need two or more for him to be there when God's with all of us all the time?
Yeah, and it certainly isn't when Jesus says that. He is not saying praying by yourself is foolish. Right. You know what I mean? Because literally earlier in Matthew, he has said, when you pray. Yeah. Go into a room, right? And close the door, right? You know what I mean? All those types of things. So we know that Jesus values individual prayer. But we can also take from this too, that there's something unique and special when people do gather together in Jesus' name, that we need both. We need both equally. And so I don't think it's a fair to read into this, that Jesus is excluding one kind of prayer for the sake of another one.
Yeah. One of the things that blows my mind, again, this is what's so cool about doing this in community, is you see stuff you never saw before.
That's why we do
it.
Yeah,
absolutely.
So you have been talking about how to resolve conflict, and then right in the middle of it, he says, whatever you loose on earth will be, you know, loose in heaven, and bound on earth will be bound in heaven. And then, once again, if you ask anything, and if you agree about anything, you can ask the Father, and it'll be done. And then, whatever two or three are gathered, I'm thinking that when you reconcile, that is such sacred space and so profoundly spiritual, because now we're in God's heart doing what he's been doing through the whole story of the Bible, and that is reconciling. Mm-hmm. So we are and so that's why it's, you know, when you isolate these three little sayings, you know, you get really goofiness. Mm-hmm. But there's this sense of when you come together to make right with each other, you are doing the work that is climaxes on the cross, that God has been doing all ever since creation, ever since the rebellion. And, you know, and it doesn't exclude getting together and praying in community, because half the time what we were praying for is thy kingdom come, which is part of God's act of reconciliation. Mm-hmm. And this is a honking big deal.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think we missed.
Doing Christianity individually is not the ultimate goal. It's mm-mm. doing this in community.
Yeah.
And I guess the answer, and Amanda, you just brought this up, is should we pray alone or should we pray in groups? And the answer is yes.
Yes.
It's not like one or the other. Mm-hmm. Jesus in different points is emphasizing and lifting up one or the other, but he's for both.
Yeah.
Why does Peter ask if forgiveness should be given seven times? And why does Jesus answer 70 times seven in Matthew 18 verses 21 to 22?
I think this is really funny, because Peter's like, okay, what's the minimum amount I have to forgive?
Yeah. You know, I'm up to six. Yeah. One more time, and then I can just blast the guy, right?
Exactly. Yeah. I mean, you know, it's...
That's what the people were saying on the beach. Mm-hmm. If they were walking by. Yeah.
Heard them. It's like, when can I finally say, okay, you've crossed the line, buddy, I've had it. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I think part of it is forgiveness is really hard work. Yeah. And because often we get hooked into however we've been hurt, and the hurt can be very legitimate, but it usually dredges up our own stuff as well. Mm-hmm. And so we've got to separate out what's me and what's going on with them, and where is the pain I'm feeling actually coming from somewhere else? And then where have I just like vilified the heck out of them? You know, where the next thing you know, I see them as a demon with horns. You know, I mean, seriously, you make them, you know, into sort of this cataclysmic, awful person. Yeah. And I remember somebody once saying, Richard, I doubt they got up in the morning and said, hey, I'm going to mess with Webb's head. Mm-hmm. You know, that we're just all trying to get through. And sometimes our pain hooks into their pain.
Sure.
And I love what you said, Amanda, is you know, the neutral party who goes and listens, because they might look at you straight in the eye and say, where are you involved in this? Mm-hmm. You know, and you might have to say. So Jesus responds then 70 times 7 says, you need to forgive from here to infinity, because 70 times 7 literally means forever. So once again, this is...
That's more math.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Does that add up on your ledger too,
that's
Amanda?
That's pretty close.
Okay, excellent. Yeah.
But, you know, and I want to just add two things. One is, of course, we just talked about how this is God's own heart. But the other is that 77 also applies to ourselves. You know, are we releasing ourselves and realizing that we are someone for whom Christ died? So maybe if we get off that cross, because it's really above our pay grade, you know, and let Christ just redeem us and maybe even see ourselves through Christ's eyes.
Yeah, I noticed your tone got gentler when you started saying that, because it's so sensitive, but it's so true.
Yeah.
We don't want to look at Jesus on the cross and say that wasn't enough for me.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
That you somehow... your sacrifice on the cross doesn't forgive me, because I've been able to forgive myself maybe for something. Mm-hmm. So gently, with nothing but love in our hearts.
Yeah.
Christ has forgiven you. Mm-hmm. Forgive yourself.
Yeah.
You know, let it go. Forgiveness sometimes for ourselves is the hardest thing to forgive. Mm-hmm. But Jesus, what he's doing here also is he's consistently in Matthew's gospel kicking it up a notch.
Yeah.
You've heard it said Old Testament law 7 times, or the old law that's on the books. That, and Peter's going for that. It's like, would 7, you know, 7's the number of a complete cycle and perfection. Would 7, if I forgive this horrible person who did this horrible thing to me, even just saying it that way, it's like, you haven't forgiven anything. but if I forgive the wrongdoer, this wrong 7 times, that's a complete cycle. Mm-hmm. Wouldn't that be enough?
Yeah.
It's got to cover it.
And just like in the Sermon on the Mount, at the beginning of Matthew's gospel, Jesus says, you've heard it said this, but I say to you, let me kick it up a notch. You've heard it said an eye for an eye, but I say turn the other cheek. You've heard it said 7 times, but I say 70 times 7, infinity, as you said, Richard.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
We think so much of this verse, we built it into the church structure. The cross at the center of this church, which is not by accident, it was at the center of what we built with the first phase anyway, is 70 feet high and 7 feet wide, so that every time we drive by and see it, or pull up to church and start walking in for worship or Bible study or whatever we're here for, that we are reminded of God's grace for us and how God's grace is to work through us to the world around us. And then that leads, Emily, into a really difficult question about how harsh Jesus' words are about this and how conditional forgiveness seems.
Yeah, there are some. These chapters hold a few strong warnings from Jesus. How do we balance strong warnings with knowing God is full of grace? Mm-hmm. Richard, how do we do it?
Okay, punt. No, so
no, we go for it on fourth down here.
I know we do.
Yeah, that's how that works.
So
not to push the sports analogies. I've already done the Olympics. That's it.
I want to take a look at those hard things.
Yeah.
The first one, he says, anyone who causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and they were drowned in the depths of the sea. Have a nice day.
That's Matthew 18:6.
Yeah.
Jesus said that there.
And there's a double zing. One, he just referred to his followers as children.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You know, so there's this sort of thing where, you know, and again, that's literally, a lot of his followers would have been viewed as less than useless. I mean, again, Matthew, the tax collector, he would have been viewed as toxic. A traitor, you know, and then you know, do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that their angels in heaven are always looking at the face of their Father in heaven. So he's both warning people around him, hands off my kids, but he's also telling his own followers, you're my kids. Mm-hmm. You know, there's a thing that shows up in a lot of hymns, Jesus our older brother. And I think of like someone who's been orphaned, and sometimes an older sibling will take care of them. And I've seen older siblings, the ferocity they have for their younger sibling.
Yeah. Nobody gets to pick on them but the oldest sibling.
Yes, I get to pick on you, but nobody else does. Yeah. And you just see passionate love at work. And then the third one is about forgiveness, where there's the parable where this one worker owns $1 bazillion that would be impossible to repay given his salary. And his boss, a very wealthy man, forgives him. Well, then he finds someone who owes him $10. Mm-hmm. And he has him thrown in a debtor's prison. They had those things back then. You were thrown in prison sometimes because you couldn't pay the mortgage. Hmm. And says, you know, you've got to pay every last penny back. Well, it's really hard to do when you're in prison. Well, then the boss, you know, basically hears about it and tosses his behind in jail. And then Jesus says, you know, and says he will not forgive until he's paid the every last penny. Then it says, neither will my heavenly Father forgive you. And in other Gospels, that appears right after the Lord's Prayer. Mm-hmm. So it's a big theme, and it's scary. I one of the things I don't think it's meant is for us all to run around in fear doing nonstop inventories of anybody we might have forgotten to forgive. I don't think that's what's going on. Nor do I think that it means we trivialize it when someone, you know, Amanda, you were talking about, you know, victims of abuse and... how when someone says, well, you got to forgive them, and that's the most horrible thing you can say to someone who's just had their soul crushed by somebody. Mm-hmm. Was it Lauren, if I get his first name wrong, Lauren Smead, he said, it was a Christian psychologist who said, you know, don't forgive too soon, but also don't forgive too late. Mm-hmm. And forgiveness doesn't mean that whatever's been done to you doesn't matter, but it does mean that you don't have to let it define you. Mm-hmm. And one of the things, I think the best example of what forgiveness, what bitterness or unforgiveness does to a person is in the Ring trilogy when Gollum is just a normal everyday hobbit and he gets hold of the ring and it turns him into this ugly, messed up, self-loathing, everybody else loathing person who almost drags the world down with him. And so there's an immense amount of destruction that can happen to ourselves and others around us when we get locked in bitterness.
Well, so if I could, Richard, I think what I hear you saying is we're seeing the things in these passages that God cares about a lot, right?
Yeah.
God cares about the vulnerable, right? And that no one would be a stumbling block to them. God cares about forgiveness because it costs Jesus a lot, right?
Yeah.
So when we see these strong warnings, we see the things that God cares about. I think all of us can get behind the idea of God caring for the innocent and vulnerable.
Mm-hmm.
And if we're struggling to understand why God cares so much about forgiveness, if that's something that we're really wrestling with, then it probably is a signpost that we have some things to learn. We have some deep things to understand then, right? Why that would be such a big deal to God.
Yeah.
And thinking about, you know, the ways that when Jesus kind of shows his frustration with his followers and with the rest of us, right?
Yeah.
Again, I'll take it back to the analogy of the kids. Yeah. There are times when I've had to raise my voice with my children. There are times when I have to take a tone, you know, and that's because I need them to know mom is not playing games at this moment.
Yeah.
You know, like this is important. This is serious. But again, love you. Right? Absolutely. So
that proves your love.
Absolutely.
Yes. Like if you didn't care, you wouldn't get upset.
Absolutely. And I think that same... Jesus always, grace is always abundant and always available. Mm-hmm. Jesus' firmness in the times when his tone turns a little bit has nothing to do with losing that. It just has to do with understanding how important some of these things that Jesus is talking about really are. Jesus isn't just talking about life and death. Jesus is talking about eternity.
Yep.
Yeah, big deal.
It's a big deal.
And he doesn't want you to miss it. So that gets back to motive. Mm-hmm. And here again, we have to ask our question, what is the motive for Jesus to have such harsh words for us?
Yeah.
It's not, hey, I want to prove how right I am and how wrong you are. It's, I want to get you off of this path.
Yes.
And he isn't just talking to us individually about this, although that's included. We're all the individuals he's talking to, but he's talking to us collectively too. Mm-hmm. These are harsh words for a harsh world.
Yeah.
These are harsh words for a harsh world because Jesus wants to change us from being a harsh world. And is not going to give us the cop out. Well, that's just how we are. That's just our nature. It's just the way it's always going to be. There's always going to be wars. There's always going to be violence. There's always going to be crime. There's always going to be injustice. There's always going to be these terrible things. There's always going to be abuse. There's always going to be, because that's just how people are. And Jesus is basically like, yeah, I'm not okay with that.
Yeah.
I'm not going to accept that. I'm not going to say the kingdom of heaven has no room for any of that.
Mm-hmm.
the kingdom of heaven that I'm bringing in, I'm here to tell you, is different. And so my words will sound super harsh at certain times, like when you treat children as half people, or when you treat my gift of grace as something that is take it or leave it, or when you adopt a lifestyle of unforgiveness. You said something really interesting, Richard. Said, make sure you don't forgive too soon, make sure you don't forgive too late, just to paraphrase. And I think that that's a brilliant way to put it. I read something somewhere along the way that said that forgiveness should be a pursuit, not just like something we pretend we did so we can check the box. It would probably be better if it was just like, okay, I'm going to admit I haven't been able to forgive yet in this particular situation, but I'm in pursuit of it. I'm not going to give up on pursuing that. And Jesus' words are harsh in that way for a good reason, because he's trying to move us from not caring about forgiveness to caring and seeing, hey, you know, if I could forgive, it'd be better for me. And it would.
I think in a lot of times we think that forgiveness is a one and done thing, but it's not. Like, if you've actually really been wounded by somebody, you're going to have to remind yourself more times than you want to that you have chosen to forgive that person. You might still have to be in relationship with them. You might work with them. You might have to co-parent with them. You know what I mean? You might have to figure out how you're going to have some sort of a relationship with them. And so you're going to have to, when I think of the 70x7, I know that it means completion until infinity and all of that. I also think in very practical terms, you might have to forgive the same person hundreds of times when those old thoughts keep coming back in. You have to keep reminding yourself.
That old Adam is a good swimmer, as they say, of sin. It just kind of keeps coming up and tempts us even when we think we have conquered it. There's a natural part to this too. I don't think we should try to minimize Jesus' words. Let's just hear him again, especially verse 35 of Matthew 18. That's what my heavenly Father will do to you, Jesus said. He'd do the same thing to you as the angry king who sent a man to prison to be tortured until he paid his full debt. That's what God will do to you, Jesus is saying, if you refuse to forgive. Okay.
Deal.
Why is he doing that? Because he just doesn't want us to stay there. It's not a good place to reside, a place of unforgiveness. Because there's no freedom in it.
Yeah, because living in unforgiveness is its own kind of torture.
It is. It's a burden. It's a heavy weight. It steals life. It steals joy. It steals freedom.
It doesn't mean you have to keep going back to that well. You don't have to continue to let yourself be treated poorly. That is a completely different subject than forgiveness.
Some people get scared here, though. Yes. They're like, oh, I'm going to go to hell because I haven't been... I'm pursuing forgiveness, but I haven't been able to forgive this situation. I would say, okay, God's grace is more than enough and sufficient. But he's also, at the same time, not to minimize it, calling us to get to that place where we can let it go, not too soon, not too late. It's like breathing. So somebody said, well, how can God not forgive us just because we didn't forgive somebody else? When you breathe in God's grace, it has to come out naturally. If all we ever do is breathe in, we're going to pass out. By breathing out, now there's room for air to come in. And so if breathing out is forgiveness of others, breathing in is God's forgiveness and grace for me. But there's no room for me to take that in if I'm not breathing out. But if all I ever do is just say, well, grace, grace, grace for me, but I never breathe it out to anybody else, you can't live that way. It's not the way God created us to live. And that's what Jesus is getting at.
Richard, one time in a sermon, 25 years ago, you said that you don't have to feel like forgiving right now, but what you can do is you can ask God to help you to want to forgive. Changed my life.
Wow.
That was literally God speaking through you to me directly, saying you don't have to do it right now, but the best thing for you to do, Amanda, would be to pray to want to.
Wow.
There it is. That's going to bless somebody tuning in right now. Praise God.
That's great. Our last question is, what does the parable of the vineyard workers in Matthew 20 teach us about God's kingdom?
Well, basically what it teaches us is that if you do not like a generous God, maybe the kingdom of heaven is not for you. But I really do love this parable for the way that it just kind of rattles our cage a little bit. It tests our kind of sense of fairness. It tests our sensibilities, right? And what it does is it shows us how incredibly generous God is. And, you know, you can read this, you can get to the end of the parable where you see that the people who started an hour before quitting time got paid a full day's wage, and you can feel in your spirit a sense of righteous anger for the people who started first thing in the morning, who then didn't, who also received, you know, a full day's wage that they had earned, by the way. Mm-hmm. That's what they had been promised, and they accepted that offer and worked for it. But you can feel angry that they didn't do better or that they didn't get more. But notice what it says in chapter 20, verse 7. It says that the people who were hired before the end of the day, the reason they weren't working is because no one hired them. It's not that they were being lazy. It's not that they were, you know, doing something they shouldn't have been up to. They weren't desirable. They weren't the people who anyone wanted to hire.
Isn't that just like Jesus?
Isn't that just Jesus, right? And so they get in at the 11th hour. They earn the full day's wage. And look, if we're being honest about it, what you were talking about, Mike, if you're going to breathe in grace and just always breathe it in, man, once you realize what you've actually been forgiven of, then how could you, it's, I would argue that if you don't want to share forgiveness, then you haven't actually experienced grace.
Yeah, for sure.
Yourself. Yeah. Yeah. Because grace is amazing. Somebody wrote a really cool song about it. you know,
how's that go?
Something like that.
There it is. Classic.
Yeah. And so the parable of the vineyard workers tells us, like, God's kingdom is for you. It's for everybody. Yeah. And honestly, if you're the people, if you consider yourself the person who's been following Jesus for a long time, truly, if you're that person, you would never want to imagine your life not following Jesus. You know what I mean? Mm-hmm. Like, you just wouldn't. You'd be like, holy cow, Lord, thank you for saving me from whatever kind of a train wreck that would have been.
If you want a big trunk of truth, think of a person you most despise who really has no interest in God or other people, and on their deathbed, they encountered Jesus. Would you be okay with them in heaven? Mm-hmm. And the other thing that occurred to me is this somewhat holds almost all our themes into one parable, because, again, they are the 11th hour that nobody wants. Yeah. We're back to little ones. Mm-hmm. You know,
The outcasts.
We're about the issue of fairness, which often comes in forgiveness, because forgiveness often feels like we're letting someone get away with something. Mm-hmm. And then the other is the generosity, because when I don't forgive, I get into a real tight holding everything to me mode. That may be also what you know, when it says our Heavenly Father won't forgive, is in a lot of ways, when I get all angry at someone and I get defined by that, I wonder, why is my prayer life so dry? Well, because that closeness I have for my neighbor, I've also closed it up for God. You know, and especially if the heart of God is a forgiving generosity, you know, if I start imitating that and being generous with my forgiveness, then I'm going to find that my heart is starting to beat in the same rhythm that God's heart beats.
Yeah, look at the way Jesus ends his parable. So those who are first will be last. Yeah. And those who are last will be first. Yeah. And so he's constantly staying on theme. Mm-hmm. He's constantly bringing us back to the outcasts are invited in. Mm-hmm. Forgiveness matters a lot.
Yeah.
My grace is big, and I'm here. My grace also humbles us. Mm-hmm. Grace is offensive because it forces us to admit our need for a Savior. Mm-hmm. Which, especially when we start to mature and deepen and grow in our faith, we feel like I think the devil's tool there, his trick is to trick us into thinking we don't need grace anymore. Grace was that thing we needed when we first got saved, but now we're okay. Now it's just all about us. This Matthew doesn't include the parable of the prodigal son in his gospel. Luke does. But this is about as close as Matthew gets.
Yeah.
Because he's saying to disciples who are kind of tripping over themselves a little bit, like, Jesus, this is our agenda for you. You're going to be a war hero. You're going to be King David. You're going to take over politically Rome and the empire and the temple priests, the temple while you're at it. But Jesus is like, no, I'm here for more than that. Stick with me and you'll see. Like you said, Richard, my throne is a cross. My crown is made of thorns. My kingdom isn't what you think. It's better and it's bigger and it's more all-encompassing. It's more eternal. And Jesus invites us in on that. In the prodigal son story, it's the religious guy who gets offended by the grace of the father for the prodigal sinful younger brother's son. Yeah, yeah. In this parable in Matthew 20, it's people hearing it saying, well, how come the people who only worked an hour get the same wages as people who worked eight? Or all day. That's not fair. That doesn't add up. And they're right from world's math. We're back to math one more time before we wrap it up. So by the world's math, that doesn't add up. But grace isn't about the world's math. Grace is God's whole new equation that leads to hope and a whole new life. Thank God grace is offensive. Thank God grace is for the thief on the cross and not just the people who were there and faithfully worshiping Jesus in that moment. There weren't very many.
Yeah.
But the grace is for the man who makes a death cross convention or conversion, a statement, a confession of faith at the last moment, and Jesus says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Mm-hmm. That's offensive.
Yeah,
for the people who've been following Jesus faithfully all along the way. And who is that in this story? Well, that's the disciples, who were the first ones who were called to follow Jesus. And Jesus is like, hold on. I think this story in many ways is for them to say, hey, I know you've been with me from the start.
Yep.
And for those of us who would put ourselves in that same category, like for as long as I remember, I've always believed in Jesus and tried to follow him. We should be about the work of Jesus, which is to bring that grace to everybody, including the thief on the cross in our world, the person who is in the last moments. Mm-hmm. And we have a good news gospel word to share with that person. So that's God's word for us. That's God's word for all of you who are tuning in and listening. More on this weekend. Amanda and I are preaching this weekend here at Hope in West Des Moines on the Transfiguration. And it's a gold mine of stuff. So we got a lot more to say. So bring a Bible, bring your friends. We'll see you at worship this weekend, and we'll see you next week on the podcast. Thanks for tuning in, and thanks for spreading the word.
Thanks for joining us today on the Pastor Mike Drop podcast. Please like and subscribe on whatever streaming platform you use and share this with others. We hope to see you at worship this weekend, and we'll see you next time on the podcast. Can I pray?